Amen. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 21. We'll be looking at John chapter 21, verses 1 through 19 today. This is the last sermon in a series we've been engaging in, I guess, the whole of the summer, called Encounters with Christ. We've been looking at different episodes in the Gospels in a roughly chronological way in which individuals encounter Jesus. We've seen now a number of persons and how they meet Jesus and their expectations are turned on their head. They leave surprised and oftentimes changed forever. If you remember back when we began, we first saw a dangerous prophetic figure in the wilderness encounter Jesus. We've seen Jesus' first impression on many of his disciples. We've seen the way in which Jesus interacts with the ruling religious party of his day. We've seen Jesus encounter with academics, with skeptics, with people who are naked and crazed and possessed by demons. We've seen Jesus encounter more than one woman with unsavory reputation. We've seen Jesus encounter young people who are rich and powerful, and yet full of pride. Of course, last week we saw Jesus encounter a Roman centurion that was tasked with overseeing his crucifixion. The conclusions that that man came to and seeing the way in which Jesus died, that he was no ordinary man with no ordinary death, but instead the Son of God. Now we come to our final encounter where Jesus meets with his disciples, and then secondly with Peter. You can see in your bulletin the two sections of this passage, the two parts of our time together today. And I think that if this Jesus life, that is, were on something of a highlight reel, that this encounter would almost have to be included. It seems to embody Jesus' personality so well. And Jesus meets his timid and exhausted disciples with hot breakfast in the morning, the resurrected Lord, and where he pardons and recommissions Peter. It's a great passage. John chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. I'll read the whole of it. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. They were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show him by what kind of death he would glorify God. And after saying this to him, he said, "Follow me." Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. In our time today, I want to look at these two sections. First, the disciples' encounter with Jesus, and then second, Peter's encounter with Jesus. And in both parts, we'll look first at the story overall and then make a few observations to conclude. So first, the disciples' encounter with Jesus. Picking up in the story of John, the disciples have been told by Jesus, this is not the first time, but rather the third, they've seen the resurrected Jesus, "Go to Galilee and wait." Now they're in Galilee, and they don't quite know what to do with themselves. It appears they don't do much. And so Peter, always impetuous, a man of leadership, a man of action, the kind of guy that invites others, not the type of guy that gets invited, he says, "I'm going fishing." The other disciples say, "We'll go with you." People who study the Bible for a living are divided on this. Some are rather critical toward Peter and the disciples. You remember these, we should be clear, these men are not getting off after a hard day of work, weekend warriors who want to spend a little bit of time on the lake together as buddies. These men are career fishermen. It's not a hobby. And some commentators looking at this say, they should have been preaching, but instead they go fishing, and they would chastise Peter and the disciples. Others say they're doing what Jesus has asked, waiting in Galilee. There's a unique transitional time in the events that are occurring redemptively in history, and they have not yet been empowered by God's Spirit, as they will be shortly when Jesus gives his Spirit to the church, and where he then uses them in powerful and yet even unimaginable ways. But in any event, here they are, these men. They go fishing at night because you sell fish in the morning. And it appears that they are returning, at least for a season, to what they had previously known. Seven disciples, perhaps it's these very seven. We know at least three of them were involved full-time, four of them, rather, were involved full-time as career fishermen. And in particular, we know that John, the beloved disciple, the author of this gospel, and Peter had a fishing business together there in Galilee. They're back where everything started, back where they previously had lived. They're on the Great Sea, or the Sea of Tiberias, the Lake of Galilee. And so they go out at night to catch fish, and nothing. Many of you know how boring it is to fish when the fish aren't biting, right? And they fish all night and catch nothing. And so we can imagine, just a little bit ago, we were told it's cold. They've been working hard all night, rowing, casting out nets, pulling them in. You can imagine that they are weary to the bone, tired, exhausted, not having fun, and ready to be back on shore with a hot meal in bed, exhausted. And they're almost there. They're coming in from this long night of fishing, and it sounds as though things are a bit hazy yet, but the sun is just beginning to rise. And now when they're perhaps a couple hundred yards drifting into shore, they hear a voice, they can make out a figure, and he says something like this, "Hey lads, did you catch anything?" And their answer, noted for its brevity, probably wasn't real friendly. No. And then always now the advice that is unsolicited. Why don't you try casting out on the right side? And so they do so. And the sleepy disciples coming in, tired as they are, jump to action. Because the net is full of fish. And if you've caught a fish, I imagine it's not too different when you do this for a living. The adrenaline impact is fantastic, right? And now excitement is thick in the air, and the disciples are darting around the boat, running to and fro, grabbing the net, doing everything within their power, because this is a catch that is most unusual. Perhaps the small boat that they're in is almost tipping over because there are so many large fish. If ordinarily in casting out the net, a good catch might be a dozen fish, now they have 153 fish. And they're all manning their stations, frantic with activity. But then the beloved disciple, John, our author, it's almost as if this is deja vu. Something clicks. He recognizes something. And he looks up. And he says to Peter, "It's the Lord." And Peter, perhaps he's working with his garment half off, so his chest is bare. Perhaps his outer garment's there on the ground. He grabs it, tucks it into his belt, and it says, you can almost picture him flailing, throws himself off the boat into the water and begins to swim the last 100 yards in to see Jesus. And as he gets there, Jesus on the shore has a little charcoal fire and he's grilling some fish. He has hot bread. And as the other disciples come in, he says, "Come on, come get some breakfast." And they sit down and they eat breakfast together. What a great story, huh? Smiling Jesus, making breakfast for his weary disciples. I think a couple things to note. The first is that this story has all of the marks of historicity to it. I don't know if you caught this as well, but there's an incredible attention to detail in this resurrection account. Eyewitness type of detail. For instance, we hear the small facts such as Peter grabs his garment before he jumps in the water. Perhaps he's tucking it up under his belt so that he can swim decently. We hear also that the nets were not torn, even though the catch was so large. And then that we hear the specific number of fish. You can almost imagine how this came about. They say, "Have you ever seen anything like that? Look at all those fish afterwards." And they count them up, and now they remember it's 153 is what we caught. We see the way that the story's narration, it doesn't follow Peter as he's met by Jesus. It stays in the boat with the author. We see a number of interesting details in this story which vouch for its historicity and that it is an eyewitness account by John the author who was there. I think most importantly, what we see in this story is Jesus meeting his timid disciples. And in this account where they see their success in catching these fish, we see Jesus assuring them that they will be used by God in harvesting the kingdom. Interestingly, John, he did remember rightly. This sort of thing had happened almost exactly the same before. Luke records it in chapter 5. One of the first encounters the disciples have with Jesus, There's an occasion where Jesus is teaching there right by the lake. And the crowds are so large that Jesus gets into Simon Peter's boat. We pick up in verse 2. He sees the two boats out by the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them, were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked to be put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he didn't finish speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish so that their nets were breaking, not miraculously held up like the second time. They had to get another boat to come help them. And then, of course, Jesus' famous words in the very beginning where everything started, the same place to the same group of men, these fishermen, "From now on, you will be fishers of men." Or as he says here in the ESV, "From now on, you will be catching men, man fishers." And Jesus, all along these last 2 years since that event, has been explaining to his disciples his kingdom purpose, his program, that God is doing something unique in his ministry to reclaim the world, to forgive sins, to bring a people to himself who will know him and worship him and serve him like we talk about week in and week out. And all this is possible because Jesus is the Messiah, the God-man, the King, who will lay his life down to save for himself a people, and who will then use this work to bring many people to himself. And how will he do that? Through his disciples. Now have become apostles, literally those sent out with a commission, eyewitnesses of the resurrection, given authority by Jesus to engage in this task on his behalf. And what we see in this passage is that these disciples are timid and unsure of themselves. But now seeing these same events replay and seeing the way in which God miraculously, powerfully uses them in an unexpected way to bring about a harvest, a net full of fish that they would have never been able to perceive, I think Jesus is assuring them that he will, in fact, use them as man fishers, as apostles, powerfully, incredibly, in his kingdom. D.A. Carson has an interesting insight in this passage. He looks at verse 12, and it says, "The disciples dared not ask him, 'Who are you?'" Do you see what that envisions? The disciples are here with Jesus, and they have unrefutable, objective proof, not just now, but before, that Jesus has physically been raised from the dead. Not just that he was blacked out and resuscitated, that he died, was crucified in the worst conceivable way, remained dead 3 days, but now is the God-man who is raised again to life. They have objective, real proof that that is the case, and yet this defies all of their categories. They haven't grown up day in and day out like we have, confessing the resurrection of the Messiah. And this shatters their viewpoint, their way of looking at things. And D.A. Carson says, they want to ask, "Is it really you?" Even though they know the answer. "Is this really happening?" Even though they understand what's going on. But as John records, they dared not, for they knew the answer. These are disciples that are weary, that are timid, that are unsure of the future, of what God will do. And I believe that as Jesus brings them to the same place that all of this started, as the same events more or less transpire, as when he originally commissioned them to be his fishers on his behalf, and as he shows them now that with his power, unimaginable things happen, he is assuring these wearied, tired men that his kingdom program has not been disrupted by death, that all things that he originally put in place are still in force, and that he will use them in the most unimaginable way for the furtherance of his kingdom. I think as these disciples reflect on their breakfast, now warm and well fed, as they see Jesus and are assured in their confidence. This is exactly what they would have thought. Herman Ritterboss, there's a quote in the beginning of your bulletin. He says it well. He says this, speaking about Jesus' breakfast with Peter, this is what he says about it. The story symbolizes the effective authorization and promise of the risen one to fulfill the missionary mandate that he has given to his disciples. It symbolizes the effectiveness and the authorization of the risen one on their missionary mandate. So the breakfast is a real success, right? Everything is right. Everything is perfect, really. The disciples are there with Jesus. The night of fishing is over. They've had opportunity to observe this miraculous catch. They're assured in their confidence. But Jesus has in mind a particular purpose for this encounter. And it's not limited to the disciples. He also wants to assure Peter specifically of his effectiveness and his part in this kingdom work. So Jesus moves on then to have this encounter with Peter. And I imagine it taking place where everything is just right. They're all content. This is wonderful. But then their sense of ease is shattered. Because after breakfast, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, I have a question for you. Do you love me more than these? Perhaps you remember in Matthew, when Jesus told the disciples at the Last Supper that he was going to die, to his death, and that all of the disciples would fall away, like sheep fall when their shepherd is struck, Peter stood up and he said, even if all of these fall away, I will never. Peter said, I will even die for you. And that's what prompts Jesus, as again read earlier, to say to Peter, no, you will fall away the worst. In just several hours, three times you will have rejected me publicly. Of course, Peter thought it unimaginable. And to his credit, as the soldiers come, as the mob is there with the torches and the clubs, Peter pulls out his sword and attacks one of the soldiers. Imagine him pulling back like this just in the nick of time so that he only loses an ear. Peter is ready to fight to the death. But when his expectations, his understanding of the Messiah are shaken, he's rattled and he sees Jesus heal this man. He flees off the darkness, his courage now dwindled. Of course, we've heard how Peter denies Jesus publicly, rejecting him, distancing himself from Jesus at his most crucial hour three times, and the rooster crowing. And so now Jesus says the first time, do you love me more than these? Peter, humbled, put on the spot in front of the other men, ashamed, says, Lord, you know I love you. Humbled. And Jesus, now what I imagine is a something of an abrupt command. Well, then feed my lambs, he tells him. And if that weren't enough, Jesus asks again, Peter, son of John, do you love me? The disciples are probably looking down, sorrowful for Peter. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Again, then tend my sheep. And finally, a third time, and the passage spells out for us what's obvious here. Peter is grieved. He is ashamed. He is withering under Jesus' questions. Do you love me? All Peter can say is, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Three times mirroring Peter's betrayals, And Jesus isn't simply saying this to hurt Peter. He's making a point. And each time he's recommissioning Peter, he's giving him a charge or a command: feed my sheep. I think in this passage, especially in this most important encounter with Peter, we learn a couple things. The first is that in Jesus' words, we learn about the way in which his apostles, Peter, and all of Peter's successors are to be active in ministering Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is fond of the analogy of a shepherd and sheep. Of course, all around the disciples, probably there were sheep. So it would be like today, using the analogy of a car, something that's commonplace and daily. Jesus often describes himself as a shepherd. And in fact, in John chapter 10, he says, "I am the shepherd, the good shepherd, such that I will lay down my life on behalf of the sheep." He's the shepherd that knows the sheep by name, that cares for them, that feeds them, that provides for all their needs. And yet, what he does as the good shepherd is to commission under-shepherds. And if we were to ask today, how is Jesus the good shepherd at work in his body that is his church? How is he caring for people, his sheep? How does he show his affection? Then the answer is through these under-shepherds, through the men here that he commissions and their successors. Peter describes this, his understanding of it himself, in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says this: "Now to pastors," or to elders, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." That is to say, Peter understood himself as an elder or a pastor. And here he addresses those that his contemporaries, those that he sees partaking of the same work that he does, not because there's some physical connection, not because he touched them or something like that, but because they, like him, proclaim Christ. So now he exhorts the fellow elders, "Shepherd the flock of God. Exercise oversight, not with compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Peter sees himself as an under-shepherd. He sees the other pastors or elders there in the same capacity, working under Jesus' charge as the chief shepherd, and awaiting his return. He tells them about the manner or the way of their ministry, that they're to work not with compulsion, not for financial gain, but with love, eagerly, with humility, not domineering or being abusive with their authority, but just like Christ did, that they likewise might be a partaker in his glory. I think if we were to trace down in the New Testament the way in which this metaphor for shepherding or pastoring, literally, of course, the same words there, you understand, were to be developed, we'd see much more about how the New Testament explains what gospel ministry is all about, or how the apostles and their successors, that is, pastors that preach the gospel, are to be engaged in their work. In fact, something perhaps of interest to you, this is exactly how my job description and also Paul Morreale's job description is put together, using these categories in Scripture, which I think we can summarize this way: that a shepherd is to call goats to be sheep. That is, those outside of Jesus' people now, one of the things that Jesus commissions or charges his people to do is to make disciples. If you're not making new disciples, then you're not carrying out the commission that Jesus gives to pastors. We see also in the Bible's teaching that shepherds are to know their sheep, know them by name. They're to interact with them. Paul says about his own people that he shared not only the gospel, but also his life, that he gave them himself. Pastors are to spend time with their people, to know them, to care for them. Pastors lead others to be sheep. They know their sheep. They nourish their sheep. They feed them with the word. Of course, chiefly through preaching, but also through private counsel and various other places where they teach and interact with people. They feed them with the sacraments. Pastors not only nourish their sheep, they also lead them. It's one of the chief duties of a shepherd. We see Peter talking about the exercise of leadership, not with a dictatorial kind of attitude or with haughtiness, but instead with love on behalf of the good of the sheep. We see that ministers also, pastors also, are involved in protecting the sheep. And do so through counsel, through prayer, through discipline, these sorts of things. What we see in Jesus' language, I think, encapsulated, small as it is, something of the way in which Jesus wants Peter to be involved in serving his kingdom. In Jesus' threefold commission to Peter after his threefold denial, we hear again and again that Peter is to labor as a shepherd on behalf of the sheep. That he is to feed them, to tend them, to care for them. This is Jesus' heart. We see it explained as he commissions Peter in his work. Now, one thing I think we learn from this passage. Another thing we learn is the way in which Jesus uses people who have failed him. Have you ever thought about this? Peter, denied is maybe too easy a word. Peter publicly rejected Jesus three times at the most crucial time. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a very low tolerance for ministerial malpractice or for sin in the lives of ministers, whatever form it might take. And there's a lot in the Bible about the necessity of character prerequisites and godliness and giftedness in the lives of pastors. And I think because I care about pastoral ministry and the church, like we're supposed to, I have a short fuse for ministers that do a bad job, that are sexually immoral, that are caught in financial misdealings, that are convicted of some manner of sin that brings shame upon Jesus' church. Certainly I would be so about those who publicly would go on record denying Christ. And so, frankly, I don't really know what to do with this passage, because I don't like that Jesus reinstates Peter. Jesus recommissions Peter to be one of the most important pastors ever, right? One of the top few. Jesus uses people that fail him. I think that's good news. If you've failed Christ, you should know that Jesus takes that very seriously. He's not messing around when he talks to Peter here. And yet, his affection for Peter hasn't waned. And graciously, maybe somewhat uniquely, in terms of the apostolate here, he commissions Peter again to be his ambassador. He's not done using Peter. And Peter, having gone through this painful questioning and reinstating now, his shame is removed. And did you notice? Jesus guarantees that Peter in the future will be successful, where in the past he has failed. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, care for my flock. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to run about and do whatever you want. You had autonomy over your own life. But when you're old, someone else will dress you. They will bind you, and they will take you to where you don't want to go. And John explains for us, he means Peter will be a martyr. He will be a prisoner, dressed and taken to his execution. We have very little historic record of Peter's actual martyrdom. In about 200, Tertullian speaks about Peter being crucified. Other church accounts say that he was crucified upside down. What we do know is that he died on behalf of Christ, whereas previously he rejected Christ. And I think actually, maybe unexpectedly, this prediction of Jesus would have been a great assurance to Peter. You will die on my behalf. Peter will not fail as he previously did, but truly, Peter, you should know, you will get your chance to lay down your life for the sheep as well. And now with the very first words that Jesus said to what would then be his disciples, Jesus again summons and commissions the group, follow me. Of course, that's what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple of Christ. So we have in this encounter then both with the disciples and with Peter something of who Jesus is, how his people have seen him, and how he promises to work for his kingdom, even through fallen and faulty people, to do the most incredible things. What an encouragement that must have been to those disciples and now to Peter. And also it should be to us. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our risen Christ, we, like Peter, say that you know our hearts and we love you. We're thankful that you use sinful people, that you work powerfully, miraculously, unimaginably for the good of your kingdom, as displayed in this miracle of 153 fish. Lord Jesus, continue your good work. Continue it through your church, through under-shepherds. Advance your name in this place and beyond. We pray together. Amen.